Welcome to church tonight, everybody. How is everyone? We're going to start tonight by looking at this subject of devoted to growing. And I thought I'd begin by telling you a little bit about training, what it looks like to train for an Ironman distance triathlon. Who's done an Ironman distance triathlon? I think there's one person in our church other than I. Ironman distance triathlon, it's the mega distance of triathlon. So it's a 3.6k swim, 180k ride, and then a 40k, 42k run at the end of that. So that's like swimming from the Harbour Bridge to Watson's Bay, then riding to Newcastle, and then just to cap it off, going for a light marathon at the end of it. And I've done two of these, and I don't know why. It's crazy. I was just following my brother. I do whatever my brother does. He's my older brother. And but I had a lot of fun. It is a lot of fun. And in order to train and equip yourself, to prepare yourself for that kind of endurance race, it's just a lot of preparation. I would print out my training plan. I'd put it on my fridge at home. I'd buy all of these different sporting supplements to keep me healthy. Every day I'd be doing two disciplines, either a swim and a run, or a swim and a ride, or a ride and a run. On Saturdays, I go out for a long, long run, ride, 6-8 hours, and then go for a run afterwards. It was just grueling, the amount of devotion that was required to put in to ensuring that I was growing physically, in my fitness, in my aerobic condition, in my strength, my power, so that I'd be able to compete in this incredible race. And we all know that there is no growth in life, there's no growth in life where there isn't devotion, right? If you want to achieve something, for you to grow in your career, in your finances, in a relationship, you've got to put time into it, energy into it. You've got to make sacrifices. You've got to stick whatever the plan is to grow in that area on your fridge so that you would grow. Now, Martin Luther King, he was a Baptist minister, and 50 years ago, he said something which I think, it troubles me what he said. And it's on this little card, which is the advertisement for this series. He said, "If today's church doesn't recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." And it haunts me because church has been dismissed as an irrelevant social club in the 20th and 21st century. Why is that? It's because Christians have lost the sacrificial spirit of the early church. You look around and there isn't a devotedness, a commitment to the things of God in our world. And if we are to make society take notice of who Jesus is, then we must recapture that spirit. There must be in our midst as a church a devotedness, a single-minded zeal to a cause which our world starts asking questions about and says, "Why are you so passionate about this?" And when it comes to growing, unless you yourself as an individual exhibit that kind of devotedness, you will never grow. You will be a perpetual baby Christian for the rest of your life. Your trust in Jesus will be no greater than your trust when you first were converted. When trials come your way, you'll run and hide and scream, because your faith in Christ, your trust in His purposes in your life hasn't grown. If you're a Christian, our goal as a church, one of the things that we are committed to above all things, is not just growing in number, the size of people in our church. We want to see lots of people come and join our church, have their sins forgiven and know Jesus. But we also want the people who are in our church to grow deeper in their Christian lives. And we are ruthless with this. I mean, this is why Andy's on team. It's why Esther's on team. It was why Steph was on team. These guys, their job really is to think about how do we grow people deeper in their faith, love, and hope in this church. That's what we want for you. You come to this church, you commit to this church, we want to see your faith, your trust in Jesus grow so that when trials and storms hit your life, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind and wave, but you'd be steady, that there'd be an anchor to your soul. You wouldn't be so anxious and crazy when things like that. We want your love to grow, love for God, that you'd live such a thankful life to Him for what He's done for you. That He would be the apple of your eye, the greatest thing in your life, that He would have first place in your life. And not just love for Him, but love for your neighbors. That you'd be moved with compassion when you see people in need. That you'd speak timely words of comfort to those who are afflicted and words of rebuke to those who are too comfortable and apathetic. That you'd be moved to charitable giving for others. That your love, our love as a church, would grow. Do you want the same love as you've had last year, this year? No, no, no. Our goal is for your love, your faith, and your hope to grow. We want you to be less captured by the things of this world, temporary things, and we want you to be enamored with the world to come. Our city is such a glorious city. It is so easy to think we've arrived. This is heaven. It isn't. And our city can distract us from the fact that we are citizens of another country. And it's that country that we're waiting for. Has your faith, your love, and your hope grown this year? That's what we're passionate about as this church. We are passionate about, we are devoted to seeing you grow spiritually each and every year. And just as a side, that's why we survey our church regularly. We've got another survey coming up in a couple of weeks' time, and then another at the end of November. And that's because we want to work out, are we growing as a church? Not just in number, but in love, in humility, in commitment to Christ and His cause. Are you devoted to growing? That's what this sermon's about. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 is about. If you look down there at verse 28, do you see it there? The Apostle Paul, he says, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So that why? Why is he a preacher, a teacher of the Bible? So that we would present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the whole goal of his missionary activity, that people would be mature in Christ. Now, I've got 2 points and then some application today. My first point is this. We need to see here the great importance of this work of maturity. A great importance of this work of maturity. Now, the context of this letter is that the Apostle Paul, he sends this letter to this church in Colossae, which is kind of modern-day Turkey, and he sends a letter because this church was tempted to think that they needed something other than Jesus in their life to experience fullness, completion, happiness in their lives. And that's why this book starts the way it does. If you go home and read chapter 1, it's just this amazing, it's the most amazing statements about Jesus you'll read about anywhere in the Bible. We read there that Jesus has first place in heaven and everywhere, that He is supreme over all things, that He is the eternal Son of God who came and rescued you and me from sin and judgment and brought us into His kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. And He is amazing. And Paul starts off his letter to this group of Christians who attempted to think they needed something other than Jesus in their life to ensure that they were fulfilled and happy. And Paul, now he's in prison, he's writing this letter to them. And ever since he was on the Damascus Road and he met Jesus, he's been teaching about Jesus all over the world, and it's cost him dearly. He went from being a persecutor of the church to being the key evangelist for the church, and it cost him a lot. And so look down at verse 24 in your outlines. This is how he begins this section. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul is saying this. He's saying, you know what? The world isn't done with persecuting Jesus. And since Jesus isn't here, whatever is lacking that they want to do to him, that's what I'm receiving into my body, standing in his place, as it were. That's what he's saying. He says, I rejoice in the fact that I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he's saying there is, I'm happy to take the blows that the world wants to lay into Jesus. I'm happy to take those blows for the sake of the church and the gospel. All of this, he says, is to win people to Christ. All of this is to mature you in Christ. All of you, you're the objective in this. I pay a price, he says, that people would come to know Jesus and people would grow in Jesus. They stone me, they beat me up, bring it on. I don't care, he says. And I'm stoked, even when that happens, because more and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to get this in your head. What's he talking? I mean, this is just so foreign to Christianity in our world, isn't it? When was the last time you heard someone say, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for someone else? I mean, who rejoices in sufferings? No one does. Paul does. He is so foreign. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear him tell of what he has suffered. He tells us there that he's been imprisoned frequently. He's been flogged severely. He's been at the point of death often. Why? Because he's been telling and people about Jesus. He's been teaching and preaching. 5 times he's received 39 lashes. 3 times he's been beaten with rods. Rods are kind of a big, long whip-like sticks that are bound together and used to flail the skin. He says he's been stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night and a day in open water on the way to tell people about Jesus. People have wanted to kill him. The Jews have wanted to kill him. Non-Jews have wanted to kill him. He hasn't been safe in cities. He hasn't been safe in the countryside. He hasn't been safe on the ocean. He's been safe. No, he hasn't been able to sleep, he tells us. He's starved. He's thirsted. He's been cold. He's been naked. And yet here he says, it's all worth it. Incredible, isn't it? All of that, he said, if I had my chance again, all worth it. Why? Because my great passion in life is to see people grow in their knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. The gospel going to people, their sins being forgiven, them being released from the guilt and shame which their past is heaped on, set free from that, to know the living God and have relationship with him. I'd suffer all of that over again, he says, for their sakes. Incredible, isn't it? I'm willing to make the sacrifice, he says. Nothing can change my joy. People are turning to Jesus from their sins. They're experiencing life in his name. They have the hope that death is not the end. I'm willing to suffer for that, he says. Incredible, isn't it? I will pay any price. And we know from history that that is true. His head was chopped off in the end for telling, preaching to people about Jesus. Now, compare that to the Christianity of our world. Not only are we not willing to suffer for Jesus, we're not willing to suffer for anything. Our worldview is comfort is the highest and most important thing in the universe. And as a result, we come to passages like this and it makes no sense at all. Now, what I want you to do here is reflect on this. Just reflect on the fact that for the Apostle Paul, he was willing to suffer such immensely for the sake of the spiritual growth of individuals. If that is the case, might not you need to be a little bit more devoted to even just your own spiritual growth? I mean, this is an immense rebuke, isn't it? That he would suffer, that you and I would grow spiritually, and yet we wouldn't even just inconvenience ourselves. We wouldn't even just create disciplines of devotion that we would grow spiritually. spiritually. It's that important. Paul is, how important is this area of maturity? It is of immense importance that the Apostle Paul would suffer, that people would grow spiritually in love, in hope, certain, confident hope that when they die and see God, that they won't be turned away and lost forever in hell, but they would be accepted, and faith that Christ is the only thing that can save us. Do you value your own spiritual growth? Do you take your growth in maturity more seriously than you do take seriously your progress in your finances, your career, your relationships, your fitness? What's the most important growth thing in your life right now? It ought to be your soul. Is your soul enlarging month to month, month to month? Paul valued your growth in maturity above all things, who's willing to part from life for the sake of your maturity. He says, I'm willing to fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, the pattern here, and the pattern with the whole Bible, is that anytime there is spiritual growth at work in someone's life, someone has to pay a price for that growth to happen. The gospel only goes forward through the toil, blood, sweat, and labor of people making a sacrifice to teach others about Jesus. I wonder if you know who the first person who explained the gospel to you. Do you know who they are? Go and tell them how thankful you are to them for their labor for you. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself how many prayers, how many tears, how much heartache and disappointment did people have to go to in order that I'm a Christian today? I mean, I remember I grew up in a church, but gee, I was a jerk to my youth group leaders, my kids' church leaders. That was terrible. The blood, sweat, and tears they put in to seeing me come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of you. The pastors of this church work incredibly hard so that you would grow spiritually, week in, week out, month in, month out, that this church would be a place where each individual is growing. There are people in your past, I don't know who they are, but they've been praying week in, week out for you. Find out who they are and thank them. The enormous effort that they go into. Now, let me apply this another way. When you read the Bible, do you give thought to what it cost to place this thing in your hands in English? I wonder if you've ever thought, the very first English Bibles were illegal. The first one translated directly from the Hebrew and the Greek was by William Tyndale. And Tyndale, as soon as he translated this and published it and sent it out, he was arrested, jailed, and executed by strangulation. Why? Because the church, if they held the Bible, they held the power. The people couldn't criticize them for their abuses of power because they had nothing to judge them by. And Tyndale said, this has got to change. They've got to have the Bible in their hands in a way they can understand. And he wrote it and he died for it. His dying words were this: Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And 2 years later, King Henry, his eyes were opened, and he published the Authorized Bible, which was largely Tyndale's work. The blood of Christians, the fears and tears of persecuted people throughout the centuries, the sweat and labor of translators, the efforts of teachers to make plain and clear what the Bible says, that's all gone into your life, that you would grow and know Christ and grow in Him. What a privilege then to have this. What a privilege it is to have matured. Don't take that for granted in your life. People have sweated. They have bled that you would know Christ. Don't take your spiritual growth for granted at all. That's the first thing. That's the importance, the immense importance of maturity. Don't take it for granted in your own life. Secondly, if it's so important, right, well, how do we do it? If your spiritual growth is so important that your happiness will not be complete until you are becoming more and more like Christ, that your ability to please God will be diminished if you're not growing, your usefulness to the people around you will be insipid unless you are growing. If that is the case, and it is so important that you do grow, well, how is it that you do grow? What's the instrument by which God has given us to grow in our Christian lives? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, verse 25, do you see it there? He says, I've become a servant of the gospel by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. There's the instrument, the word of God. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is being disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. What's the means by which you are made able to mature? It is the proclamation of the word of God, the gospel. God has commissioned the Apostle Paul to be a teacher, a proclaimer, a herald of what God has said so that people would know the great mystery, the greatest mystery in the world, which is God sent his son into the world to redeem it from its sin and misery and to give it the hope of a new world after this. And Paul says, that's my great passion, to present the gospel so that people may be presented to Christ mature. Do you see those two words there? Do you see verse 25? God gave me to present to you the word of God. Why? Verse 28, so that we may present you mature. So the means by which you are presented mature is what? Him presenting the word of God to you. Here we go. Okay, here's my little daughter, Maisie. And earlier this year, she said to me, Dad, swimming carnival's coming up. I want to compete in the swimming carnival, 50-meter backstroke, 50-meter freestyle. Can you train me? And I'm like, heck yeah, I'd love to train you. I love swimming growing up, so I'm there in the pool with her every morning. She only gave me 2 weeks' notice, but I'm like, okay, every day over that 2 weeks, we're in the pool, we're swimming. First of all she could swim was like 5 strokes, and then she'd give up. I'm like, come on, 10 strokes, and she'd get to 10, and then like 20, and then we get to halfway through the pool, and then all the way through the 50-meter pool, and she was incredible. She was working hard, she was disciplined, I was putting her through her paces, and then finally comes sports carnival, swimming carnival day, and this was after she'd just swum the 50 meters, and I was so proud of her. She didn't win, I don't think she came second or third, but she, you know, I was proud of her. Why? Because I had presented her complete, able to compete in this race, and I was stoked, I was proud as punched. I let all my Instagram followers know how proud I was. Now, how cute is she? Anyway, you can leave that now. But that's the Apostle Paul here, isn't it? He's like, I'm teaching so that you would be spiritually complete, ready to meet your Savior. I don't want you to get to that last day and for Jesus' sake, your life, it was just divided. Didn't really look like much you loved me. You didn't really care about those around you who didn't know Christ. Your faith in me, yes. But gee, you were thrown by those storms that came your way. No, Paul is like, I don't want that to be the case. I want you to stand on that last day and for you to come to Christ and take hold of Christ and for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my rest. That's what he's like. He's like a proud father on the day, finally, his child is complete, ready, mature. Proud as punch. That is what the Apostle Paul sees, his great passion. And he achieves that how? Not by taking us to the swimming pool, but by teaching us the mystery, verse 26, which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. The word there, mystery, is a key word in Colossians. Because in this city of Colossae, the historians tell us there were a bunch of mystery cults, mystery religions, and they all offered their different ways of initiating people into enlightenment, into fullness, into maturity. And they all they came to the church and they said, yeah, Jesus is great, you need him. But you need this little ritual, you need this little spiritual experience in your life. You need this other body of literature to read and meditate. You need to commune with these angels over here. And if you don't have this particular experience, if you're not part of this kind of in-group, if you don't commune with angels, like, you'll be missing out. Your life won't be complete. And the Apostle Paul, he comes along, he says, that is utter rubbish. There is no secret or in-group in Christianity. And that is because if you are a Christian, you have been given everything you need for your Christian life. I think what was happening in Colossae was a little bit what happens in Surrey Hills. You know the small bars in Surrey Hills that, you know, if you don't know about it, you wouldn't even know it existed. You know those small bars? I remember going to the Baxter Inn, not in Surrey Hills, but in the city one day. You know, you walk through this little alley, turn the corner, you're down another alleyway, and then you have to walk down this weird staircase into this basement, and then there's this incredible whiskey bar down there. And for the uninitiated, the uncool, the unhip, people without beards, right? You would never know it was there, right? But, you know, for the cool kids, they know where it is and they all feel really good about themselves there. Now, spiritually, that was what was happening in Colossae. And spiritually, that's what still happens. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. Christians who think that they're somehow more holier, special than others. Sometimes churches treat their ministers that way. I have no more access to Christ than you have. That's because you're a son or daughter of Christ, of God, and so am I. Now, the reason I'm teaching you is because I've had a lot more time to reflect on this than you, but you're no closer to Christ than I am. You don't need some kind of religious, spiritual experience in order to be closer to him. What does this verse say? Do you see it? God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Are you a Christian? Christ is in you. You're incredibly rich. There is nothing more that you need for life and happiness. You have Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, he comes to this church, and this church, they're in danger of being deceived and taken captive by this hipster bar spirituality, right? And he says, guys, you've got everything. You've got Christ. Let me teach you, proclaim to you the enormous riches that you have, that are there at your disposal, because you all, whoever you are, if you're a Christian and you've received, you have Christ. And so Paul's great ambition is to make Christ known. And that's because the longer we just get used to Christ. I'm looking at Josie at the moment. I remember when Josie first became a Christian, she was thrilled with who Jesus was for her. And yet the rest of us have been Christians a long time. We can grow forgetful of the glorious riches of what we have in Christ. He is the one we proclaim. And that's how people grow in spiritual maturity. They love Christ, and so therefore they don't love the things of the world. They love Christ, so they trust him. They love Christ, so they long to see him. They're filled with hope. They love Christ, and that fills them with love for others. Notice there, verse 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see those three things he does? He proclaims. That's what Paul's on about. This isn't, he doesn't kind of engage in kind of debate, or he doesn't dialogue. This isn't some elusive mysticism or philosophy. He proclaims a real person who lived a real life, who died a real death because he had real love for people and who really rose to bring life to our world. He proclaims events. And notice, secondly, that he admonishes and teaches. Admonishing is not very politically correct, is it? When you admonish someone, in effect, you're warning them, you're correcting them, and you're rebuking them. And if you do that to someone, you're assuming they can be misguided, wrong-headed, and in danger. And we hate to think that about ourselves. And in our society, it's never okay to rebuke someone. I mean, that's one of the tenets of our worldview. Never challenge someone else's ideas. And yet, if we come to church, that's what is going to happen. Why? Because we're more committed to your growth than just your comfort. And so there's going to be admonishing. Lies that people believe will be exposed. Wrong directions people are taking will be challenged, and selfish attitudes must be corrected. That's what Paul says. He says, in order for people to grow and mature, there's got to be admonishing, but also there's got to be teaching. Paul proclaims Christ. He wants people to know Christ, and so they must be taught Christ. The world knows nothing about you. We can't imagine who Christ is. If I asked you to guess what my grandmother was like, I mean, you could make some guesses, but none of what you would imagine would give you a relationship with her. In order for you to have a relationship with her, what needs to happen? She needs to come here and tell you about herself. And that's why Christianity, it's a revealed religion. God must reveal himself. And he reveals himself through words. And that's why there's teaching and preaching. He is the one we proclaim. Why? So that we may present everyone fully mature in God. Maturity is so important. Paul suffered for it. How do we achieve it? Through the proclamation of the word of God. Okay, finally, what does that mean for us? Finally, what does that mean for us? Two things. It means, first of all, that we need one another in order to grow. Babies need two things, don't they? Physically, they need right diet to put on weight. And psychologically, they need a family in order to grow psychologically. And same is true of a Christian. We need the right diet and we need the right home. And God, when you became a Christian, he adopted you into his family so that he is your father. Christ is your older brother. And that older brother will do anything for you, by the way. And each Christian is your brother and sister, and you need them. If you want to grow, you need the family of God. No body has ever grown to become balanced without their family. And that's true in the Christian life. Come down just briefly to Colossians 2, verse 2 there. Do you see this? Paul says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love. Why? So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. What he's saying there is, if you want the full riches of complete understanding, that you'd be rich in knowing God, you need, how's it going to come? By being united in love. You need God's people. You need a thick and rich community of people that are teaching one another. Come over to Colossians chapter 3 and you'll see the same thing there. Come down to Colossians 3. Paul's been saying, I teach and admonish. And come down to Colossians 3. You see how he ends this letter? Colossians 3 verse 16. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing songs to God with gratitude in your hearts. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, what I am to you, you guys do to one another. Let Christ's own word so dwell in you richly that you wouldn't just rely on others to be teaching you a minister. No, you guys, you're responsible for the growth of each other. You're responsible for teaching and admonishing each other. In order for you to grow, you need one another, which is why community groups are so important in our church. And if you're not in one, I really worry about your spiritual growth. That's why we're so urgent to get you into a community group. I haven't seen people grow as a Christian without a small group of Christians around them, praying for them, encouraging them, teaching them, admonishing them. So that's the first thing. What does this mean for us? We must be together in God's word. And then the second thing this means for us is that the Bible must take central place in our church. If this is the means by which people grow, this must be the thing we're devoted to doing with one another, right? The Bible is food for the soul. If babies need both a family and the right diet, then Christians need the family of God and the Word of God, which is food for the soul. It's both milk for new Christians and solid food for long-time Christians. And that's why we take the preaching of the Bible each week here so seriously. Preachers don't get up and share an insight they've had during the week. We just work our way through the Bible. Because that's what you really need. Not my ideas on life, but God's ideas on reality, heaven and hell and eternity. Now each week our sermons fit into a larger series of sermons. So I've got another slide here. And Claire, could you just look in my bag there for a little clicker? A PowerPoint clicker. So this is how we structure our year together. Term one at church here, the goal of the term one series is that we want something for everyone. And so usually we're looking at a gospel. We want to focus on Jesus. If you're not a Christian yet, we want you to know about him. If you are a Christian, we don't want you to forget about him. So term one, every year we start with a gospel. Term two, we want to challenge people to go deeper. And this year we did the Trinity. Last year we did the doctrines of grace, which made a lot of us go a little bit too deep and we all freaked out. But really want to stretch you and challenge you in term two. So watch out next year. Term three is a jolt in the arm. We want to wake people up because winter can make us distracted and depressed and discouraged. Usually term three, we want a jolt in the arm. And Joshua was that holy war. Term four, we always finish the year off with vision and values. What's our church on about? Where are we going? And that's the structure of our term. Now, here's why I bring this up. It's because each sermon fits into a larger body of sermons. And the reality of church going in Sydney right now is most people only attend twice out of 4 weeks. And that's pretty much true of our church as well. And if that's your approach to growing, you just won't grow. You've got to be here in order to grow. I mean, if you were missing 2 out of 4 boot camps a week and you were training for Ironman, you just wouldn't be prepared for it. Church, this isn't a health spa, right? That's why I don't preach 20-minute sermons. I preach 40-minute sermons because we're not a health spa. I'm not here to give you a pep talk. I'm here to put you through boot camp so that you're ready for what comes at you out there. If you miss boot camp, you're not going to grow. So be at church. That's how it fits in. But here's the next thing is, actually, if you were mature, you wouldn't need someone else to be feeding you all the time. Babies, they need someone else to feed them. Adults, teenagers start learning to cook for themselves. And I'm pretty sure everyone in the room here does cook for themselves. Right? That's the sign of maturity. Now the question is, are you a mature Christian? If you are, you know how to digest the Bible. And my suspicion is not all of us do. So what I want to do to finish off this is show you how do you do that. Where do you start if you've never had a habit of daily reading the Bible, meeting Christ in His Word? How do you do that? And here's my tips. First step is this. You need a plan. Okay, you need a plan. When I'm training for triathlon, I've got my plan on the fridge. I've got a 30K run coming up in November. And last week I went to Ben Waterhouse, one of my friends, and said, Ben, I need my plan. What's my plan for training? How many intervals a week? How long should my long run be? I need a plan. If I don't have a plan, I get distracted and it won't work. You need a plan for reading the Bible. Do you have a plan? I've got a plan for you. Okay, so on the back table, I've got one of these. It's a Bible reading chart. And you can't really see it, but down in the black, there are all the books of the Bible. And across the page are all the chapters of the Bible. And what this is, it's a little bit of a personal accountability. You've got to set yourself a goal. Why not pick one of these up on the way out and commit to reading a gospel and an Old Testament book by the end of the year? Here's the plan. You've got to make progress over the next 2 months by the end of the year. Have a plan. Another way is to use YouVersion, a Bible app. They have numerous plans in that. I know many people use that. Personally, I don't like using technology for my Bible reading because I just get too distracted by all the messages and stuff that come through. But if you're that way inclined, YouVersion has some great plans. So that's the first thing. You need a plan. Second thing is, as you come to the Bible, always start with prayer. Don't begin to read the Bible until you've prayed. You cannot read the Bible the way you read a newspaper. You're reading a newspaper for information. You're reading the Bible to meet a person. Talk to him before you read from it. Ask him to open your eyes. This is the prayer I pray every time I open the Bible. I pray this: open my eyes to wonderful things in your word, so that my soul would be satisfied and my heart inclined to follow you, Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. I pray. Third step, get a system. You need a plan, but you also need a system. So I've got a plan. I know that I've got to exercise on this day, and this day. But actually, how do I go about exercising on those days? Should I be doing intervals on this day, or should I be doing a long run on this day? How do I go about reading the Bible? And our friend Frank Tully has been very helpful, and he's been pushing a system, the Vine Church Bible Reading Venture. It's very American, but he's American, so God bless him. But he's been pushing this through community groups, and I'd encourage you that if you're in a community group to be talking about it. This is his system. He says, read a part of the Bible, then just answer two questions. That's it. It's as simple as that. Answer the question, what does God say here? And then, how was I impressed by this passage? That's his approach. I don't follow his approach, and I was going to try and do it just for this, and then I'm like, I can't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. So this is what I do. I read a passage, and I follow the SOAP method, which is, from that passage, usually a passage will be 20 verses or a whole chapter. From that, my brain is not big enough to comprehend the whole passage usually. So I just want to meditate on one or two verses in there. So I'll pick out which of those verses impressed me the most, and then I'll write down those verses. Next, I'll write down a whole bunch of things I just notice and observe in the passage. Then I'll write down, how do I apply this to my life? And then finally, I write down a prayer that I'll pray from that passage. Now, I want to show you how this works. So here's my journal. I get a nice journal that I'll enjoy writing in. I encourage you to do that. Find something, get a pen you enjoy writing with and a book you enjoy writing in, and it'll help you, it'll give you another reason to do this. And I want to share with you, here it is, you can't really see it, I'm sorry, but I want to share with you my quiet time that I had on Thursday morning. And the passage that I was reading was Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 31, a big section. It's about what happened after the Apostle Paul was converted. He went around preaching about Jesus, But everyone was like, hang on a second, he was just killing us. Should we trust him or should we not, right? And in that passage, two verses really stood out to me. And you'll see that with the S there. I write down at the top there, I write down the two verses which stood out. And this is the two verses. At once, Saul began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on Jesus' name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? And yet, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So I write, that's the verse that stood out. And I write, and as I slow down and write it down, it actually starts to digest in my soul and I start thinking about it. I meditate on it as I'm writing. Second step is, what do I observe here? And this is what I observed. I'll share with you. When anyone meets Christ, their tongue is loosened and they can't stop speaking about Jesus. Another thing I noticed, the mercy of God is rich and deep and crazy. Why did he let this murderous man become a preacher? That's God's mercy. All right, the personal transformation of the preacher, it creates questions in people who are hearing the gospel, and that's a good thing. All right, another thing, Paul proved Jesus was the Messiah to the Jews, and yet they refused to believe. It's not a matter of evidence, but allegiance, why people don't believe. So write those observations down. Next step, all right, application. And this is my application. Do I speak with the fearlessness and boldness and urgency that Paul speaks? Am I aware of the mercy of God that made me a preacher, though I am so foul a sinner? Does my life surprise people and make them question why I do what I do in a good way? And can I prove Jesus is the Messiah? Do I know my Old Testament enough that I could sit down with a Jew and prove it to them that he is? So there's my application, and it makes me start asking questions about my day. What do I need to change and do differently today? Finally, I write a prayer. And I find writing down prayers very, very helpful. And this was my prayer on Thursday. I write, Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, I praise you that you mercifully saved me and graciously made me a preacher. May I never forget this, lest I become proud or take the ministry for granted. Let me speak by the power of your Holy Spirit with such urgency, fearlessness, and clarity that this city would have proof that your Son is our Messiah. But Father, send forth your Holy Spirit to the hearts of this people, lest they reject the truth in their stubbornness and their desire to rule their own lives. For Christ's sake, I pray this. Amen. Now that took me 15 minutes. I do that each day. And it's a way of digesting what God has to say. Maybe you've never started. Maybe you don't have a habit of reading the Bible. I'd encourage you, pick up a nice journal, nice pen. Simply read a passage of the Bible, get the plan on the way out, zero in on one or two verses, right? What do you notice there? Just write it down. How should this change your life? Write it down, and then write a prayer to God based on what you've just learned. And I promise you, it will change your life. So that's the third tip. And the fourth tip is this: ask a friend to hold you accountable. When I'm training for Ironman, I can't do it unless I've got buddies around me who are encouraging me and holding me accountable. In the middle of this year, I was stressed out. I was feeling a little bit depressed and anxious, and I needed to exercise, but the very last thing I wanted to do at 6 a.m. in the morning was go for a run in the cold. You all know how much I love the cold. But you know what? There's no way I would have done it unless Shane Marshall was at my door, knocking on my door. Guilt got me out of the door every morning, right? And I'd encourage you to hold one another accountable. Encourage each other. But not just ask them how their Bible reading's going. Ask them questions about how they're growing. And I'll leave you with this. Ask them this question. In what way are you seeing God at work in your life? How is your understanding of the Christian life changing? What have you been wrestling with in the Bible right now? How is God humbling you and showing you your sin? And how is God encouraging you and showing you his love? And what can I pray for you? Your growth in maturity is so important. The Apostle Paul bled, literally, that you would grow in maturity. There have been Christians in your life who have experienced heartache that you would know him and trust him. Don't take your growth in maturity for granted. How do you grow? By placing yourself under the ministry of the Bible. Come week in, week out to hear the Bible proclaimed in church. Join a community group where you can talk about what you're learning in your own personal quiet times and at church. Spend time yourself, disciplined, regular time, communing with God in the Bible, and you will grow spiritually. That's what we're on about as a church. We are thoroughly devoted, not just to growing wide number of people coming here, but growing deep, that each one of you would grow in your trust of Jesus, your love for others and God, and your hope that this world isn't our home, but the world to come is. May that be the case in our church. Amen.